Hello, and thank you for listening to this week's podcast from our gathered services at Cross Point Church, South Orlando. We pray that God uses today's message to help fix your eyes and hearts on Christ. If you have any questions about what it means to follow Jesus, or you want to learn more about Cross Point Church, please visit us at xpoint.com. That's xpoint.com. And we pray that you enjoy today's message. Good morning, Cross Point, and thank you so much for joining us today as we complete this short 3-week mini-series that we've entitled Your Kingdom Come, which was our desire of looking at the kingdom of God in the context of the injustices and racism that we see here in America. And our hope throughout this series has been to not promote a particular political position, but rather to establish and to build a pathway of conversation, of empathy, of understanding that will lead to unity and godliness. And so I thank you for joining us these past weeks. In week one, we started by looking at the past. What is the history that led us to where we are today? Last week, we looked at the present realities of this conversation and how it's impacting people and how they're processing and how we can walk together. And then today we want to look ahead. How do we move forward together with unity, with our eyes fixed on Christ together? How then do we respond with a hope in the kingdom of God? And so thank you for joining us, and I pray that you are blessed by today's conversation.
So I kind of have two thoughts as we move forward. One is the sense of, like, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. Like, his kingdom is what we're about, and that's the drive. At the same time, and what you have said previously, of sometimes we jump to action when we need to slow down and listen, I realize that in my own heart. And so not wanting to just jump to solution, but where do we need to slow down and understand in the journey of seeing the kingdom of God reflected here on earth in the midst of the brokenness? What does that look like? Like, how do we walk in this patiently in that long journey together?
Woo! The hot seat again. Right?
Abraham looked to a city whose designer and builder was God, Hebrews chapter 11. And all of us who are in Christ are the seed of Abraham. Mm-hmm. We are up here. Our union in Christ, our incorporation into the body of Christ, our sharing of the same spirit, 1 Corinthians 1:12, is stronger than any one of our ideological, political, social allegiances, fill in the blank. We show respect to those things, but our absolute allegiance is to our King Jesus, mm-hmm. and everything else is secondary. As a result, when we're engaging in these things, and let me just horizontalize it, if we are engaging in things and there are things that hurt both of us, and our first move is to simply just talk about our political affiliations as the resolution, I think that should give us pause.
Yeah.
I think we should slow down and say, where's my true allegiance? If I have a brother or sister sitting across from me saying, I'm hurting, and all I can do is just get ready to unleash my bevy of statistics about why I think you're hurting, something's wrong. Something's wrong. So I think we need to really take seriously the need for the church to repent of our idolatry to country, mm-hmm. of our idolatry to political interest, of our idolatry to economic philosophies. Also, we just need to do a long season of repentance in the church. It's not to say that those things are not important. Don't hear me saying that. But what I'm saying is there are first things. There are first things, all right? Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that will help us develop that sort of kingdom-mindedness, that sense of we are on our way together to a glorious city, is to realize that there is a kingdom ethic. I mean, Jesus gave us examples of this. He told a lawyer who stood up to justify himself, now you go be a neighbor.
Yeah.
All right, because a Samaritan, the least likely candidate, was a neighbor here. Now you go be a neighbor as a Israelite who probably knows the law. Mm. Okay? And so we need to really take seriously the one anothering of Scripture.
Yeah.
We need to take seriously the covenantal framework of Scripture, that we are called to be a family. We need to take seriously the family theme, the family motif of Scripture. What were they doing in the early church other than just being family? Some were selling things, some had a lot, it wasn't too much, others had little, but it was enough. Are we taking seriously the call to actually live in unity? John 17, as AD prayed earlier. I think we view those things as tertiary, mm-hmm. because we've allowed worldly politics to take that secondary space, mm-hmm. to take the outcome space. Sure. All right. And again, I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm not telling you whether or not to vote. But what I'm telling you is, if your reaction to my hurt or my reaction to your hurt is met simply with political talking points and not the word of God, not the ethics of the word, then something's lacking.
Yeah.
We need to have a clearer vision of where we're actually going so we can know how to live right now. Right? We long too much for this land. So our longing here is too deep and our longing there is not deep enough.
Right.
Because if we really took seriously where redemptive history is going, it would excite us about the here and now.
Amen.
I think to just say God will deal with it one day, I think that's fatalism and I think that's sloth. Mm-hmm. I think that's a cop-out or an excuse to not deal potentially with some areas of repentance that might need to happen in my life.
Right.
All right. I think it's also letting fear rule us. I get it. There's some folks that there's ignorance, there's fear, and then there's just straight up recalcitrance, right? Mm-hmm. So all those things play a role in it. But can we just... even before we get there, can we just look at the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Can we just say that Christ did all that was necessary, all that was necessary to satisfy the law's requirements on my behalf? Mm-hmm. Okay? The God-man came and did everything and succeeded in every way that Adam failed. Mm-hmm. And he did that for me. He did that for us. Can we say that a Jewish man saved us? Talk about cross-cultural ministry, okay? Can we just go ahead and say that? Can we say that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, lived a radically unusual, redemptive social life? He hung out with the woman at the well. He hung out with the prostitute. He told the tax collector to come, who was just considered despised by the Jewish folks because the tax collectors were considered sellouts because they were extortionists to their own people. He made a place for the centurion. He told a rich man, today salvation has entered your house. All right. He visited Zacchaeus's house. I mean, has Jesus's earthly ministry not taught us about just how expansive the kingdom is? And if we really pause and looked at the subjects of the Lord's redemption, if we really look at that, I think our hearts would be moved to act differently. Mm-hmm. We would truly see that, you know what? The Abrahamic promise was truly fulfilled in Christ, that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so if I'm a member, if I'm a recipient of that promise, then that means that we become family. Mm-hmm. Plain and simple. Jesus said, yes, anyone who is following me will gain family and land and persecution in this life. Okay? That's one of the New Testament correspondences to that promise. So we are family. We have gained each other.
Right.
Okay. Now, I have a hard time believing that if I walk out this door and somebody comes and pounces on my head, that y'all are just going to stand there and watch. I'm assuming that you all are going to help me. Okay. Now we need to be thinking about that on a corporate level. If somebody is pouncing on the head of a member or a section of the body of Christ, are we just going to stand there and read off stats? Or are we going to get in the fight and be a part of healing? Okay. And so Mike, well, how does that work out? Because Christ stood in the way of the biggest pouncing in history for me. He took on the pouncing of the Father's wrath. Okay. He took the Father's wrath on my behalf. Mm-hmm. And he brought me into the family. I think it's a small thing to go and stand on behalf of my brothers when they're in their time of need. Because Christ has met my biggest need.
Amen.
That's the gospel lived out.
Yeah.
We're compelled by what Christ has done for us to do for others, to love others, to meet them in their place of hurt.
That kind of speaks to a lot of the responsiveness, the empathy that should naturally flow out of a relationship that you have with people that you love. Tying that to a current day term, there's a lot that's been said about this whole concept of white privilege. And I know some people don't really like the term, they prefer to call it something different. But can you speak to what it is or what it's referring to, and how that also ties into the responsibility that we have as people who are in allegiance to a new kingdom? Can you tie those two concepts together?
Yeah, well, this is no longer the hot seat. It's the burning seat. It's the seat on fire. You know, listen, let me zero out and say, privilege exists. I mean, the Bible even has a paradigm for privilege. Romans 9, Paul says, "If I wish that myself were cut off from Christ, from God for the sake of my people." Right? For theirs was the covenants, the promises. This is Romans chapter 9. So Israel was in a privileged position. And the Lord said to them, that he fixed his love upon them more than any other family of the earth. Not because of anything great about them, says in Deuteronomy, says it in Amos, they were the smallest of the earth, but the Lord fixed his affection upon them according to his own counsel. So there is an idea of privilege, okay? There's an idea of people being in better position than others. All right, just do a small survey of the Old Testament. All right. There are a litany of scriptures that command Israel to care for the vulnerable, not to use their power like the world and to gain more power. When we look at 1 Kings 21, King Ahab sees Naboth's vineyard, says, "I want that." Naboth says, "This is my inheritance, my father's inheritance. This is how I go on and live." Jezebel's like, "Aren't you the king?" So they conspire to get him in trouble, take him out, and hijack the man's land. A lot of that was going on in Israel, which is why they were sent to exile. They were just annexing land, right? And land was the means of production. It was how they flourished. It was an agrarian society, okay? And so God is like, "This is not right. Shepherds aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Kings are wicked. Leaders are not giving attention to the needs of the poor, the vulnerable, the widow, the orphans," right? This is why we have Micah 6:8. I mean, it's just, there's too many to even name. So privilege exists. There's an idea of it there. Now, we look at the modern idea of white privilege, and it's very complex. But historically, even before so much animosity and controversy arose in modern times, the idea of white privilege was being studied for years, dating back to colonial America. You look at some of the documents, missionaries saying about how being white afforded servants this benefit, that benefit. You even look at colorism among the slaves, the lighter skinned slaves. Mm-hmm. You know, they had opportunities to be in the house. Okay, mm-hmm. this is where a lot of the phrases like house slaves or house Negroes emerged. You look at some of the history of wealth accumulation among mm-hmm. lighter black populations. Clarence Otis Graham wrote a book called Our Kind of People, and he talks about some of these things. And so there's an idea of that permeates our culture dating back to colonial America, even pre-colonial America, that there are advantages to being European or being a part of the white culture. And so we see white normativity expressed in many, but even in a church. I mean, as a kid, I used to see pictures of white Jesus. Mm. I thought God was white at one point. Mm. And the church has been called out on that. And if you think God is white, then it should come as no surprise that every other leader in society is white, right?
Right.
And if we just fall in place, white is the thing to be. And so we need to really investigate how we have engaged in cultural hegemony. That is a level of cultural superiority to the devaluing of other cultures. Right. Right? That's real in the American church. When we make white Western hymns, when we make white expression of Christianity, when we make all these things that we cherish among our white brothers and sisters as the norm for everybody, as the thing, as the ultimate way to do it and hear it now, that's not right. So we need to be thinking about how do we repent of idolizing our own cultural values to the exclusion of others. And so we have to deal with that in the church. But then you think in society, listen, I mean, two things happened in my experience. I had a friend visit and he said he was uncomfortable because, I mean, he was around a lot of black people, right? And we even went to the nice, you know, yeah, I mean, I took him to the nice park. All the big, how you see all the big houses around you? This might be more, you know, opulent than your neighborhood. But here's the thing, he was uncomfortable. Had an older guy I loved dearly. He said he took a trip to South Africa and found himself being in the minority. He said, and Michael, when you're the only one, you feel it. He said that in passing in a conversation, and I knew exactly what he was telling me, and he just kept going. He looked at me specifically, he said, you know, when you're the only one, when you're a minority, you feel it. And he just kept going on. Had another friend I loved dearly who's just die hard. He's got a black son in this conversation as well from a gospel perspective. And he came to visit me in Miami. He said, man, when you're a minority, you feel it. He said it just like that. He said, you just feel it. I said, okay, that is every day. And so I share with some folks that when I go out on a walk in certain neighborhoods, I make sure I wear my Augusta Masters hat. Because I see the reaction that it incites. I can't tell you how many people have just glowed when they see me wear their hat. Positively. Okay?
Right.
And so when I go to certain places, I'm very strategic about my appearance.
No hoodies.
To make myself, huh?
No hoodies.
No hoodies. To make myself appear more safe, mm-hmm. less threatening. I mean, already a big man, but I'm a big black man. Yeah. Soup John says that I'm not afraid of a big black man, but these are realities that I've talked to white peers, they don't think about, right? So I talked to white peers and said, I have never had to have the talk with my kids about how you may be perceived because of the color of your skin. I had to have that talk with my 9-year-old recently in light of all this stuff. I did not want to have that conversation with my 9-year-old daughter. She's a beautiful, just, you know, got a long curly hair, a nice combination of her mother and myself, and she loves Jesus. But I had to tell her, I said, look, there could very well be people in this world that don't value you as much as mom and daddy do because of how you look. That's a real conversation that I've had to, that's been had with me, that I have to have with my kids. And so those are things that a lot of my white brothers and sisters are privileged to not have to discuss. And for some of them, it's not even on their radar. You think about different social activity. There's even been studies about employment practices whenever a quote unquote black name appears, how that's automatically moved to a different category in the consideration of the position. And so then you ask yourself, well, man, maybe that's why affirmative action was needed, because people are targeting, not only are they hiring folks who are just like them, which is fine, but they're excluding folks on the basis of race, you know, you fill in the blank. And so you think about income inequality in our country. There's a vast gulf between white wealth and black wealth. And listen, y'all, we didn't just get here last night. These were systematic and systemic issues that brought these realities about, at least in part. You think about that. You think about some of the norms that are set in culture. Okay, they're just certain luxuries enjoyed by the dominant class. I mean, I was just sitting down with someone who's the, I'm 1 degree removed from them, I should say, and they were sharing, and they're a president of HR at a major company. And one of the employees was sharing how he was pulled over by the police on his way to service a house in a wealthy white neighborhood. They had to call the owners.
To verify that they were actually going there to do their job.
To do their job. And so, you know, I talk to friends, and I know sometimes this can seem anecdotal. I think there's enough data with the amount of times people have been pulled over that suggest, at least in that space, that law enforcement space, that there's some privilege for white brothers and sisters. I think there's enough data. But when you look at the population, I forgot what the percentage, 15% of the United States population is made up of black folks. I mean, how can there not be privilege when you have such a great ratio of this to that in any society, right? So I think if we just embrace the idea that privilege is there in some form, that can offset some of the suspicion.
Sure.
All right. But it is weaponized sometimes, right, in these conversations. But what I'm calling white brothers and sisters to do is this. And I'm not doing it like Louis Giglio did, okay? Lord have mercy.
Yeah.
I mean, I walked out of that thing thinking that, you know, my folks were cursed for being slaves, right? And you know, we love Louis for a lot of things he did, but did he realize the history of the curse of Ham? You can't say that it's a blessing, you're receiving a blessing, and that these folks are cursed. That you're playing right into the narrative that perpetuated this stuff, right? But there are privileges that you've been afforded being born into the dominant culture, okay? There are certain privileges that have been secured sinfully that still exist. So again, we got to parse these things out and make sure that we're not conflating them, all right? I work in a white, I was ordained by a white communion, okay? And so if, when I come to General Assembly, I was the 46th ordained black teaching elder in our history, which means that if all the teaching elders came out of the almost 5,000 there, there are about 50 of us black folks in the room. So I notice it, you see? But yeah, so I mean, and so what does it mean to be an advocate if you realize that you have privilege? And what do you do in a moment where your privilege is presented to you? When you hear conversations about your black and brown brothers taking place privately, or you get pulled over by the cop and you're the white person in the car and the cop says, "Are you okay?" These are real stories I'm telling you, by the way.
Oh, yeah.
All right, will you use your privilege to bring about reform, or will you just act as though nothing has happened. Right? I think as believers, we're to use every facet and faculty of our life is to be brought under the lordship of Jesus, including our social standing.
I think of like Philippians 2, just how Christ gave up that privilege to like serve and to love, and like that's been something I think of when I think of that privilege and how to like turn that around. And you know, it's about, you know, making yourself available and nothing before Christ, to serve him, to love those around us. And so.
So I'm kind of hearing this sense of in the recognition that there is privilege, there's opportunity, responsibility, even to like, how do we leverage that in the conversation? At the same time, in some of the things I heard you say about wearing the Augusta hat and having to do this, it was a conference idea that I went to with our wives where I first became familiar with the phrase code switching, like the need to respond differently within the dominant culture, in that, like, how do we as a church, like the things that I wrestle with at the heart for Crosspoint and what you're trying to do with your church family is like Revelation 5, that there would be this beautiful reflection of what is going to be a reality in heaven of all peoples, all nations gathered around the throne of God worshiping. Like, I want to have a taste of that here on earth, because that's going to be my reality in the future. That's my desire. What I can unintentionally do is, because we are majority white, create a culture that makes it difficult for other ethnicities to join in. And it becomes an obstacle. So even though there's a longing, I may unintentionally be doing things that make that a difficulty. Like, what's your encouragement in that? How are you processing that and leading your own church? What would that look like for us?
Brother, I appreciate that question. And I think that we're starting to see a lot more of our dominant culture, churches and institutions really do the hard self-reflection about where they are and where they want to be. But in the same way I said, to just sit in the pain when you come to the realization that something is wrong, and then move yourself, and then really push yourself to do the reflection of how we got here. I say that on a corporate level as well. A lot of times institutions say, well, okay, we just want to move forward. We want to just, you know, how do we just go forward, identify the problem? But again, one of the most important parts of this discussion is to identify how the problem even came about.
Sure. Mm.
And so that will require the spade work of thinking, and how do we even get to a point where it's just us in the room? What did we intentionally or unintentionally do at the beginning to signal that this is how we do it here, and that's just it? Once we get down to that, that will give us better avenues forward. Being a bigger church, more established church, it's going to be harder to turn around, right? Because there are values and norms. There are core values that have developed by this time that maybe haven't even been stated yet, right? Unspoken norms that, hey, this is, you know, it's the, all right, exactly. And you really got to do the hard work of that. And I think it begins with the leader saying, man, how did I contribute to the beginning? When we were starting out, did I even have a vision for reaching our community with all the beauty that it might bring? Or did I have a vision for just reaching people that look like me? Now, there are certain first generation communities, there are certain contexts where expedience is probably more profitable, right? Language barriers, there are certain cultural barriers that are more difficult to overcome. But certainly when we share a common language and cultural values, and we have the opportunity to press this reality in, we ought to be doing it. Right? and trust God with the result. In the very least, our preaching ought to be done in such a way that when the outsider comes in, they feel like they have a seat at the table.
Amen.
You see, even if we can't look like that, it needs to be in the ethos of our, in the discipleship of our people's lives, that the kingdom of God is bigger than what we see in this room. And that's what I tell my people. And we're a diverse church. And I tell them all the time, the kingdom of God is larger than the person you see in the mirror every day. So that's the vision that we have to hold forth before our people. And that comes at a cost. And that may come with pushback. And that may come with people doubling down on their racist attitudes or their superior attitudes with regard to other people. Sometimes people are the way they are because they don't want to be around other people, right? And that happens in the church. Listen, it wasn't too long ago where we had in bylaws in churches that black people weren't allowed in certain contexts, okay? Some of these churches are still around today. Some of those people are still alive. So we need to be thinking about those things. And positively speaking now, when you really want to push the ball down the field, you've got to say, am I willing to submit to a leader that does not look like me? Because when you come from the dominant culture and you're accustomed to being in places of leadership, telling everybody else what to do, or being led by someone that looks like you, there's a level of comfort and rapport that's established socially. You know, there's a mindset. And then when a different voice comes up that you may be accustomed to leading, telling you what to do with some of the most intimate and sacred aspects of your life, that will produce some things to consider, right? If you haven't already crossed the bridge, as it were. And I'm telling you that from experience as a pastor of a cross-cultural church, okay? And I'm telling you that culturally, I come from a culture where people are very expressive and on a Jamaican side and on a black side. And there's nuance even amidst those cultures, but it's a very dynamic, very embodied experience. And sometimes folks have thought that I was yelling at them. Mm-hmm. Another way of saying, you seem like an angry black man. Mm-hmm. When in fact, I'm just being passionate about what I believe. And that's what I can bring to the table culturally. I bring everything that God has created to the table. So you have to navigate those things. Mm-hmm. I think also the cultural on-ramp has to be considered. Now, music is very important. And when we talk about diversity in this conversation, it has to include changing up some of the music norms. Mm-hmm. And that's where it also gets a little interesting. So those are very hard questions to consider. But they are ones that must be considered when you talk about moving the ball down the field with diversity. Because what ends up happening far too often is that we just say, okay, we're going to check this box. We're going to hire black staff, maybe get a black musician, right, and get a black elder on board. But then it's still white normativity still rules the day. Mm-hmm. We're not actually signaling to the other cultures that are represented in our church that you have a place here at the table. And that doesn't mean that, and we sing songs in Spanish, Creole, Korean. We've done quite a few of those things. Spanish is the second most English that we use, and then Creole. But we throw nuggets out there to let our people know that we see you here.
Yeah.
You see? So those are just some things to consider. Yeah.
What is your hope? Because I think of it in two ways. First of all, there's been a lot of policy that has come from Ahmaud Arbery and just, you know, George Floyd and all that. There's been a lot in the political realm that people are trying to accomplish, which would speak to this desire for there to be something new. And then I also think about it from the perspective that whenever a change is about to come, it never comes without this sense of resistance. Mm-hmm. And so even if you look at the way that history has gone, especially in terms of the civil rights movement, it was always this struggle. So as believers, as a part of this new kingdom, what is your hope that would birth from what we're seeing right now?
Yeah. Well, Tim Keller, in his book, Generous Justice, talks about how God's grace makes us more just, okay? And as Christians, there are different avenues that we can pursue in order to bring justice. That's right treatment, okay? Or correction of mistreatment to our different spaces. So I've talked to attorneys that have told me candidly, if you got more money, you can get better representation. These are coming from white Christian men. They said, sadly, that is just how the system is. Public defender got a stack this high, and they, you know, a lot are just thinking about, how do I just get this off my desk? And then the person who comes in, who may have done something but has money, can, you know, can have a better outcome. So he gives an illustration of how, you know, I can't remember if she was a Harvard grad or what, but, you know, she was a, went to work for a high-powered Manhattan law firm. And then she just gave up that to pursue doing pro bono work for people who are most impacted negatively by the justice system. So she represents them, defends them. Some people don't even know their rights. Some people are agreeing to things, saying yes to things, and cognitively, they're not even capable of truly taking responsibility for that to which they're agreeing. That's injustice when you get a person with a personality disorder or whatever, they're sitting across the desk and they're just agreeing to something and they don't know. So you need someone who's competent in the law to defend the defenseless. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's one thing that we can do, encourage our people to use their skills to bring shalom, to bring justice, to bring healing to the legal system in that way. What about economics? I long to see, we have enough money in the church to have a positive social impact in our immediate community. What happens if we got serious about addressing this income disparity between whites and minority communities? And we said, you know what? We're gonna start a social impact fund and get behind black and brown entrepreneurs, mm-hmm. or those who have been the subjects of predatory lending practices or who don't have access. We're gonna use our social network in the name of Jesus, because we're compelled by love to bring right living to a community, beginning with the household of faith. I dream of us doing stuff like that. I dream of the church saying, advocating on both sides of the aisle, saying, you know what? We are going to, with as much zeal as we have over the past 30, 40 years in mitigating and bringing to an end the abortion of the unborn, to the space of the disproportionate amount of young black men who are being stopped by the cops and being killed. We need to see that type of zeal for black and brown people as well outside of the womb. I'm a guy that believes that God cares about all these things from the womb to the tomb. Mm-hmm. And so I long to see us have as much passion about policy change over here as we do about policy change over here. Okay. Yeah. So those are some of the things, just an education. You know, we need to be thinking about, well, how can we in the church, instead of just, and this is typically an evangelical conservative thing, how can we in the church bring about solutions with our resources rather than just rehearsing talking points? Okay. What happens if we got serious and said, you know what? There are some issues going on in certain communities, and we have resources that can bring redemption to these communities. What happens if we, not taking a paternalistic approach, but got behind minority and cross-cultural leaders who are already boots on the ground engaging these spaces? What happens if we start getting behind them with our resources? Right. What happens if we start getting behind discipleship initiative? What happens if we start getting behind mentoring initiative instead of just, you know, ad nauseum repeating the same conservative talking points? All right. If we're so frustrated with how liberal policies have failed, well, then let's do something about it. Let's stop letting Caesar pimp us out and start letting Jesus rule the day. Amen. Because we don't have to wait on the government to do anything. There's enough resources, but we've got to, I think, repent of our lust for power. And I'm a Christian that thinks we need to be involved in every avenue, politics included, bringing the redemption of Christ to bear. But we also need to be wise and understand that, you know, we cannot have undue hope in the systems of the world. Right? It's just, but we don't have to wait on the world to go do something about the troubles that we see in certain communities. So for me, it's always, it's a both and, right?
One thing that you said in there that I'm kind of curious about in the posture of helping, where you had said not paternalistic, but so I think I've seen this even as you work overseas, there can come a place of superiority in the position of help versus coming alongside. Like, can you just talk to that a little bit? Because even in the desire to help, it's still from that position of authority or superiority.
That's right. And this kind of goes back to the, you know, all of these things, the code switching, all of it plays in together. We have to ask ourselves, why is it necessary for me to see a minority or someone who looks like me wear, you know, something that's a cherished in the dominant culture? Mm-hmm. If it's necessary to see a person like that, then there are some problems, right? If you have to see them to be comfortable around them. Now, Paul says, I become all things to all men. All right, so, but that's a totally different thing we're dealing with. But when we go overseas to help folks, again, sometimes we're engaged in evangelistic colonialism, right? And we even take that approach when we go to certain impoverished communities or distressed communities. It's we're trying to make them more like us, or we don't realize a person's dignity. And we give ourselves a pat on the back because we've come in and we've saved somebody, instead of just thinking as, this is my reasonable response to the gospel, to love people. Mm-hmm. I don't need a pat on the back. I don't need a name on a building. And there's a place for all those things. And I don't need anybody to celebrate me. This is just living out the love of Christ that's in me. And so we've got to check that at the door. And when we're talking about developing equity in certain communities, it really has to begin with seeing the person as my equal in dignity.
Amen.
And not seeing that I am who that person needs. Amen. Howard Thurman, in his chapter on love and Jesus and the Disinherited, talks about this, about the history between blacks and whites. It's been one of slave master, employer, employee. Said, but normal contacts need to happen between the privileged and the underprivileged. Mm-hmm. And he said, the place where that happens is worship. He goes on to say that segregation is a complete moral and ethical evil, and it poisons people on both sides. Right? But it says normal contacts. That is, I don't care how much social standing or privilege you have. You and I are still equal. No matter how little I have, how much. No matter how much I have or how little you have. No matter what our skin color, we are equal in dignity. And that's, so MLK said, the Negroes down in Macon decided to stand up. He said, and this is a universal principle. He said, when you stand up, a man can't ride you back. Okay. So my kinsmen, according to the flesh, have had to be told in many spaces that we are somebody. And the gospel reminds us that we've been created in God's image. Okay. And a lot of the Black empowerment movements were a reminder of that, right? Lifting the spirits and the self view of Black folks, all right? Because there is, Bob Marley talks about emancipating yourself from mental slavery, none but ourselves can fear our mind. And so we have to be constantly be detoxing ourselves of the signals that we are inferior. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's one of the challenges of being Black. That may not be the challenge that every Black man faces, but I'm giving you insight into some of the narrative. But our white brothers and sisters very often need to realize that they are not superior. Yeah. And Andy Crouch talks about this, right? Communities that are up here need to take a downward a posture of humility, and communities down here need to realize their dignity and act it out, live it out, okay? And that's a place of normal contact and worship. I can't think of a place that's more clear mm-hmm. where the Lord says, do not give priority to the wealthy person. Mm-hmm. Psalm 113, the Lord lifts the poor from the ash heap and seats them in places of his princes. The Lord lifts the vulnerable from the ash heap and seats them in places of princes. In the kingdom of God, and we talk about just how equal this thing is, a janitor can and should have opportunity to disciple the CEO. That's the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. It's an upside down economy. And when we see that happen in our church and people understand just how radically equal we are, no matter what our social standing is,
that's the hope.
Amen. Thank you so much for taking the time to join this conversation this morning as we conclude our series called Your Kingdom Come. And though we are concluding this series, we pray that the conversation does not end here, but rather maybe additional questions, thoughts, understandings have been surfaced that will cause you to go deeper and move us to a greater and greater unity. Because my prayer for us is this, that we would lift our eyes above the things that divide, that we would lift our eyes above political positions and political parties and systems and fix them on Jesus Christ, that we would lift our eyes above just the injustices that we see. We would lift our eyes above the differences that we see, and that we would fix our eyes on what unifies us, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray that we as a church family would have the same sentiment as the saints who have gone before that are described in Hebrews chapter 11, when it says, they all died in faith, looking ahead to something that they had not yet received. It says, not having received the things that were promised, they saw them from afar, they greeted them from afar, and yet they did not yet take hold of it. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It says, for people who speak like this, make it clear that they are still seeking a homeland, that they have not yet arrived, that their home awaits in the future. Because if they had been looking at that land from which they had gone out, or if we fix our eyes on the land in which we live, they would have had the opportunity to return. You will have the opportunity to fix your eyes on all the earthly kingdoms of the world. But when we say we are strangers, we are exiles on this earth, I don't have a home country, I don't have a homeland, I belong to a kingdom I have not yet arrived in. But as it were, it says in Hebrews 11:16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Christ, before he ascended to heaven, said, I go to prepare a place for you. He is preparing a kingdom. He is seated on the throne. He is sovereign and in control. And so can we lift our eyes above the divisions, above the injustices, to together in unity fix our eyes on the hope we have in Jesus Christ, and in response to that, then seek to live according to the ethics and the essence of the kingdom to which we do belong here on earth? Can we demonstrate that? Can we declare that together? This is my prayer. This is the call of Scripture upon our lives in this cultural moment. Let us walk in obedience. I do pray that in this series, that maybe it raised various feelings, maybe it raised questions. The elders want to take time this coming Wednesday to have a time for questions and answers, where it will be a live conversation with your elders to answer questions that may have arisen as we walk through this material. And so there's two things that I want you to be aware of. One, you can submit your questions that you may have concerning this topic to questions@xpoint.com. I will be collecting these, and then the elders will be talking about this on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. Now, this is going to be in place of our regular family devotion and prayer time. We're going to be hosting this on YouTube Live, so you're going to see a link here at the bottom. If you go to YouTube on any device, phone, tablet, computer, TV, and then go to XPoint Orlando, you're going to see links on all of our social media to this site. You'll be able to see when the live event comes online. You can also then see how we're interacting and answering these questions. It'll just be the Crosspoint elders. You'll also be able to, in the comments section, submit questions live in response to what you're hearing. So we do want to receive some of your questions ahead of time so that we can prepare and kind of have that initial part of the conversation together, and then we want to be responding to those questions as it goes. And so I do want to encourage you, join us for this time. We've had the opportunity to hear from Mike Aitchison as we sat down as elders, and now I also want you to be able to hear our thoughts and perspectives on this as together we continue to pursue understanding and unity to display the kingdom of God. So can I pray for us that what God calls us to would be our reality, that the unity that we have in Christ would be manifested, would be maintained together here at Crosspoint? I'm so thankful for all of you, for the way that you have engaged in this conversation, and I'm excited to see what God will continue to do in and through us together as a congregation. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word, and I thank you that the power of the cross has the ability to unite peoples from the furthest ends of the earth. When the differences can be listed out as far as our eye can see at the foot of the cross, we bow our knee and are humbly equal. Lord, without distinction, at the foot of your cross, you are lifted high and we surrender all. Lord, would you help this reality to shape our thinking, our understanding? Would you fix our hearts on the homeland to which we still long but have not yet arrived? Lord, would you help us to display the essence and ethics of your kingdom? Lord, with you seated on the throne, may this be our hope. May this be what is on our tongues. May this be what saturates our post on social media. Lord, may it be about your name and your kingdom. Lord, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for taking the time to listen to today's message. We pray that it was a blessing in your life. And if you do have any questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about Crosspoint Church, please visit us at xpoint.com. And please feel free to subscribe to this podcast. We are updating these messages every week following our gatherings on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Thank you, and have a great week.